name is Ross. There are some people's faces I see you, but I don't know you. And some people that I haven't seen for a while, and it's good to see you. Really good to see you. So I want to talk about practical steps, just like the word that Daniel shared now, a word that I shared last week, because God is inviting us to take practical steps. It's so much easier to wait for God to do something for me. And we wait and we cry and God does something for us. We see a pattern in Scripture, however, of God inviting us to take a step of faith, to walk in faith, to give what you have. The question that we repeatedly see in the Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament, whether it's the fish or the loaves, whether it's the oil of the widow, whether it's Moses' stick, his staff, whether it's the little bit of flour and the oil of the other widow, God is always asking, what is in your hand? What is in your hand? What have I given to you? What have I entrusted to you for this need? God is always preparing us beforehand. So there's this pattern, and this morning we'll continue with this, but this is a theme that I will come back to over and over during this year. And maybe the next slide, you have seen me speak about this, and this is a word that we read about in newspapers. This is a word that we read about. If you read any Christian articles, if you read it in the news, if you work at a big corporate, this will be conversations that they will have with you, because the issue of burnout, of employee burnout or people burnout in our culture is not new. 15 years ago, you would hear of someone burning out and you'd say, without even saying it, you'd go like, softy, couldn't take the pressure, yeah, sure, go in the side stream. You know, it's thoughts that we would hear people have. It's like some people are just not cut out for this or tough enough for this. But reading this today, all around the world, I think we all recognize that we are living a lifestyle that is unsustainable. And I want you to own it today. I want you to say of yourselves, I want you to ask for those working hard hours in corporate life, for those working, you know, your 12 hours a day or 16 hours a day sometimes, for those who work 7 days a week, for those who work during holiday while your kid is playing, you say, sorry, I can't play with you, I'm working. I want to ask yourself, is this the type of life that you would wish for your child? Is this the type of life that you would want your children to grow into? Is this, if you think of a life of shalom, a life of goodness, is the life that I want to give to my children? Is this the goodness of God? Is this the life that I want to enter into? And at the same time, you're going to say back and say, Ross, but this is the life that I'm living in. In one sense, what is the alternative? How do we stop this? And this is what I want to talk about. And when we think about oppressive oppressive working systems, and it's not just the working systems, it's the schooling systems, education centers, it's the retail industry, it's the farmland, agriculture, it's all around us, it's the world culture that we're living in. I want you to recognize that we are not unique. And the Bible that we read is not so removed from what we're reading. Yes, we have technology and phones and stuff, but I want you to know, I want you to recognize that every single biblical encounter, every gospel proclaimed, every event of God moving into society was God moving into a society like ours to disrupt the socioeconomic structures of the day. Because the oppression is on Wainslick. It's not the way to live. So the Bible was written into Babylon. So we see shalom in the garden. Everything was great. Everything was dancing. Everything was joyful. Everything was amazing. Until man decided to say, I want to create shalom apart from God. Just give me the stuff. Give me the knowledge. I can do this myself. And Genesis 1 ends in Genesis 3, sin ends in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. A society that believed that through centralized governance and us all working together, working really hard, and through technology, we'll be able to provide a good life for us, the amazing life for us. And God saw that this is not good, and God entered and God scattered the people because this is unsustainable. And then we see God doing exactly the same again in Egypt, Later on, Philippines, Philistines. Later, we see the same pattern, the Syrians. We see the same pattern in Israel itself, when Solomon became this oppressive, gold-hogging man, serving the other idols and oppressing even his own people back into slavery again. And God saw the scattering there. God saw the same in Babylon, in Persia. We don't read about Greek that much. We see the history. And we can see the same in Rome, and we can see the same throughout history. God is the one who enters into a society to say that this oppression is not sustainable. God has come to set us free. And today when we read this, I want you to see that the first salvific work of God in history, the first recorded thing, the first thing that Moses received and recorded, the first salvific work of God has to do with your working culture, the way in which we organize ourselves for productivity, for shalom, for sustainability. The first thing that he does is that. So I want to talk to people in retail, in medicine, in logistics. I want to talk to people in economics and auditors. I want to talk to people in construction today, engineers. And I want you to hear what God said about the working culture of the Egyptians. And I want to take us back, and I want us to imagine the drama in the brickyard today. I want you to think about the drama in the brickyard, where the gospel was first proclaimed, that God said, let my people go. This is not sustainable. Stop it. This is not right. Where Yahweh, the God whose name means the one who becomes present, the one who is constant and becomes present to his people, when he came to set people free. I want you to see what he did. So if you can identify with any of those images, I want to preach to you. If you can't identify with any of those, I want to say to people who don't have small children in their homes, some can be provided for you this morning, just for you to receive the gospel, you know, to understand, have compassion, share in the weakness of others. Exodus chapter 5. Elke nou en dan, ek gaan maar net vir, ek gaan vir Kali vra om elke nou en dan vir my te glimlag, so dat ek kan onthou om te glimlag vandag. Okay. Exodus chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And I want you to hear now, because he's responding from Exodus chapter 3, where the Bible says that the people cried out, they groaned and they moaned and they couldn't take it anymore, and their cries and their groaning have come to the ears of God. Same as we see in Genesis chapter 11. God heard and God came down. God hears and he comes down. The response to a working culture that is unsustainable and not right. It's oppressive. It dehumanizes some and makes others gods, you know, those on the top of the structures. And he says, let my people go. And I want you to see that he comes and says, and his intention is, I want you to feast. I want to let you go into joyfulness and gladness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And why would he not let them go for one day or for 3 days to have a holiday once a year? Why does he not let them go? Well, obviously, he's in the receiving end of their production. He's the one who benefits from their pain. He's the one who enriches himself. And at this point, we know that Israel was building the cities of Egypt that we can find in history. And Israel was only one of the nations enslaved. To him, it's collectively referred to as the Hebrews, literally meaning the second-hand people, those who are lower caste people, those who aren't completely human like us, those who maybe aren't completely godlike like the Egyptians. So there's a case difference. And the reason why he doesn't want to let them go is twofold. Firstly, it's going to cost him production and hours. Bricks, more bricks means there's more space to put my grain. Grain was the commodity that Egypt was trading. So it will make him poorer to let them go. He will lose productive hours. He will lose a grip on them. At this stage, Israel believed that there is no other way of living. This is life. This is normal. Up until this time, they believed that it's normal for us to work 7 days a week without any benefits, and I will live and live of scarcity and die. And this is normal. This is the way that it's always been for 400 years. Not 400, because they were not slaves for 400, but they have been there for 400 years. For a number of years, they believe that this is normal life. Everyone has always worked like this. Of course, this is normal. And now they would realize, oh, there's another way of living. And Pharaoh is bright enough to know that this is not good. They shouldn't figure out that there's another way of living. The second reason, obviously, is because Pharaoh believes and has to make everyone else believe that I'm God. I hold the power of your future. I own your hours. I can decide what to do with your life. You have no choice. I'm God. And his whole empire is built on this system. And the irony of the system is that we know of history and we know of the Bible that Pharaoh was an anxious man. He had dreams. He had nightmares of scarcity. He wanted to get to the ridiculous nature. This man who literally ended up owning all of Egypt, with all its wealth and all its fullness, a man who demanded that everyone gives them whatever he wants, lived in anxiety because he knew that he doesn't control everything. So when he had nightmares, he was so scared that he would kill anyone who would reveal his nightmare to anyone else, and someone must give him an answer, until Joseph could say to Pharaoh, yes, you have nightmares of scarcity. Yes, there will be a time of scarcity, but there will be sufficient beforehand. So let's just manage the fullness of God's creation, over which you say you have control, but you do not. And you know that you don't have control of everything. Pharaoh lived in the fear of control. So he never had an off moment, because up until this point, obviously, you know that the slaves were answering to their slave masters constantly. So they always had to work, which means the slave masters always had to work, which means that those in the palace, the governors, never had an off moment because they had to check the production reports of those producing the bricks and the grain. And the guys presenting the stats to Pharaoh never had an off moment because they always had to be ready for the crisis, because inevitably you work with people and systems, something's going to break, someone's going to break, which means Pharaoh was always checking on and had to listen to the reports and give advice. He never ever had an off moment. Anxiety, fatigue, fear, issue of control, who's God? The issue is who's God? And up until this point, no one ever knew that there was another way to live, until Moses said, let my people go. A little bit of background here. He's talking to Pharaoh, but the gospel was not first preached to Pharaoh. The gospel was preached in the brickyard. We announced, let my people go, that they can have a feast. And first the conflict was between between the slave masters and Moses and his buddies, who said, give us a break. Come on, guys, give us a break. We have a God. We want to worship. You go and worship your gods. Give us a break. Give us a break and we can worship God. We can have a feast for just 3 days. And the guy said, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with this request. No, I don't know what to do. So they bumped it up. You know, it's like calling someone at the call center and say, I don't know how to answer you. I'm going to send it through to my floor manager. And the floor manager sent it through to the minister. And the minister came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, who is this prophet? Bring him to me. And he said, God says, let my people go. And the conflict that started off between basic brickyard working orders escalated to the king of the country, who believed himself to be a god. And the contest eventually was between God, Yahweh, who said, let my people go, and the gods of Egypt. It was between the gods of Egypt. There's a way in which we live subject to the gods of this world, which is ungodly. And God's instruction is, let my people go. And the invitation is, let my people go. It's a power play. It comes down to a power play. And the story that we know that after this, up until chapter 12, is just a power play. Who really has the authority? Who has the power in this nation? Who can say what happens to ordinary people that are just laborers working for their day wages, the oppressed? This is the gospel. And then, who is this God that I should, Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And this is where you go, ta, ta, ta. This is where the movie starts. We have a crisis. We've got role players. Let's see what God's going to do. Then they say, the God of the Hebrews, the second-hand citizens. Every time that you read that, just put that in there. The God of these second-hand citizens has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and a sword. There's a warning. Da, da, da. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Stop talking. You've got too much time on your hands. Let's get some work done. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, you shall no longer give them straw to make bricks. As in the past, let them go and gather their straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and offer to the sacrifices to our God. The heavier work, let heavier be work let laid on them than the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to the lying words. A way of squishing by intimidation and by force. The brickyard, Mackie, you can just put the slide up so I can use less words. The brickyard was a place of covetousness, of Pharaoh and his cronies, the Guptas of their land, wanting more and more and more. Not satisfied with what they have in their fullness of their wealth, it's not enough. It's not enough. And they were milking and oppressing people for more and more and more. And whenever the production schedules were met, they would say, you can do better. And they do more. And when the finances becomes little and some slaves die, they say, it's okay. You keep up your production schedule. I want more work from you. And what it does eventually, it's a place of competence and cohesion. So someone must be competent to do this work. Someone must have the skills to do this work. It's a skilled labor. Making bricks is not a high-skilled labor. Making good bricks is a skilled labor. They must be able to make it. And there's always a standard. There's always demands on the quotas, on the quality, and the quantity. There's always more. You always want more and more and more and more of you. You must produce more so that I can be enriched more. And the people don't have a choice in the system. These slaves don't have a choice. There's no other. They have a choice. They can stop working and suffer and die. Or they choose to do this and suffer and die slower. They can choose to step out of the system, but they will die. Because the only way for them to make their daily wage, their scarce salary, the one that never seems to increase with the production, I'll always do more, I don't necessarily get more. But someone is enriched, someone's graanskure, what do we call this, grain silos, thank you. The pyramids are being built, which is sufficient for them. Someone is making, but I'm not the someone. And I don't have a choice with this. I have this dreams and desires that I have, but I don't make it up. It's not going to make it. It's characterized by anxiety, like I said earlier. The whole system is characterized by anxiety, stress. Everyone in the system is stressed. Don't think for a moment that Pharaoh at the top or the slave masters in the middle are not stressing. Everyone is on edge. Every single one is on edge. Hostility. It's always a fighting, it's always pressure, it's fighting within the ranks for the production schedules at the bottom and the top. No one has peace. It's violence, because the only way to enforce you to do more work is to intimidate you, to violence you, to threaten you. And there's a violence in the system. And there's a sense of hopelessness. To those at the bottom, it's a sense of hopelessness. This is the way it's been. There's no other way out for me. It's the only way to work. The empires are too big. The enterprises, the big corporates are too big. There's no way for us. We don't have a way of working. I wish I could work in another way. I would take less money. I can't. There is no other way for me. This is the way it's always been. There's a drivenness, and I'm driven by demands until I am, says. And no one thinks that there's a different way until the gospel is preached and God says, let my people go. There is another way of life. There is another way of life. Stop, let my people go. And obviously you know the history. There's a big, big power play here. There's a big power play. Eventually it comes down. We think that the issue is between the taskmasters and the slaves, that's the only way, it's the only system that the guys were aware of. But we see God going to conflict with Pharaoh and everyone who submits to him, and with the gods that he says are in power. Who is this Lord? Who is this Lord? And the next few chapters, we know that God comes to war. Exodus 12:12 says it beautifully in summary. But he goes to the war of the gods of fertility, the gods of the Nile, the gods of light, gods of Ra. Every one of the 10 major gods of Egypt, he goes to 10 major plays, and he shows himself powerful over all of them. And that's the big issue. God shows himself powerful until the people are let go, until the people could go through. And I want to just quickly stand there for a moment. When God comes into a system to save those who are oppressed from the system, let me just back down for a second. It's necessary for us to identify with the system. I think where we work, you can identify. Moenie bang wees nie, as jy bekommerd is oor my werk by Shofar, dis is so erg hier, ek is my taskmaster, and that's worse. But when we look into the system, we know that sometimes we can identify with the slaves, and sometimes we can identify with the slave masters, ordering systems, because we all live in this culture, in this system. And there are people that work harder and harder and harder for the same pay or less pay. And if they don't make it, if they break, we find another slave, another someone else to replace with. And we see this. We see this in the schooling system. We see this. Walter Brueggemann writes about this. He says, the epitome of this whole story, the high point of this whole story is when we think about sports, if you want to understand our culture, then think about this phrase, professional sports. Recreation has become one of the highest paying, highest conflicting, most stressful jobs ever. And we're talking about sports, recreation, systems that is violent and systems that is highly, highly volatile economically. You're either going to make a lot of money or you don't make any money, but we pay people for recreation. Recreation is not fun anymore. Like, that's our culture. Anyway, so God enters in, and God actually comes and he reorganizes the environment. So starting, and this is, I just want you to picture, Moses was the man who recorded this. So Moses is the first person who goes and announces, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I will not. Who's this God? No, I won't. Come, try something." And God comes, and he displays his power, not once, not twice. Only by the third time does he really have a victory, because the magicians in Egypt could do what Moses could do. They could do it until the third plague. And it's amazing to me that every one of those 10 plagues, God showed his superiority by disrupting the socioeconomic fiber of the whole nation. God comes to disorder this Babylonian, this Egyptian empire. God comes to disorder it by 10 sayings, "Let my people go, let there be, let there be, let there be," 10 sayings. And right after that, God comes to Mount Sinai and he says to his people, "Remember that I am the Lord your God," Exodus chapter 20, "that I'm the Lord your God who saved you from the system. Remember what I saved you from. Remember," is it fresh in your memory? You're just on the other side of the Jordan River, literally on the Red Sea, literally on the other side. "Remember what I did for you." And then God gives them 10 sayings to reorder their socioeconomic environment, saying that you're going to enter into, now you're ordering it, but there will be a land of sufficiency, of plenty, of overflow. I'm moving you to that land, but we're going to have a season of detox. But I want you to know that there's a way to order your life so that you won't end up in that system. God is saying, "I disordered that to save you. I'm going to reform you in a socioeconomic way. Your neighborly relationships, your identity, everything about you will be reformed so that there will be shalom sufficiency, that there will be goodness in your land. But it's amazing to me that Moses afterwards also wrote Genesis chapter 1. It's amazing, yeah? He wrote Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, we see God receiving or speaking 10 sayings recorded in 7 days to say that this is the way that I created the world. For you to have shalom, you have to live in this. So this Exodus, a way to reorder. The Sabbath in this command is the lengthiest. So obviously this is a summary. But the Sabbath is central to all the other commands in the Bible, of the Ten Commands. It's the one that you get 1, 2, 3 that has to do with our relationship with God. And we've got 6 or 5 through 10 that has to do with our relationship with our neighbor, the community. 1 to 3 relate to God. 5 to 10 relate to our neighbor. And the one that brings everything together, the one that is the anchor in all this command, the one that God says is the organizing factor for you to not end up in Egypt, is the concept of Sabbath. It's the concept to stop your work. God, remember the command starts by saying, you shall work 6 days. I think it's necessary for us to say this over and over. Rest is the abnormal. Standard, normal. It must be there. Work is standard. Work is central. So 6 days, so I'm just saying this once, but for our community and our culture, I don't have to say this too much. Not for the people sitting in front of me. God is saying, you shall stop your work. But he starts the conversation by saying, you must remember where this command list come from. Because there's no understanding of the need for this command list unless you understand where I come from. For you to take this command list, it's just a set of dead commands. God says it's going to be dead religion. It's going to be oppressive. The reason why this is liberating, if you understand what I'm saving you from, if you understand where you come from, if you understand that you were slaves and by my great power, I had to assert my power to liberate you from a system which is absolutely ungodly, from a system to which you cried out, remember, I'm the God who heard your cries, I responded and I saved you. Ek weet ek sê dit oor en oor. But we must get this. There's no way for us to understand God's salvific nature or his holiness unless we understand what God is saving us from. It's amazing. If you want to ask the question, how do you know Christians all over the world? And it's going to be difficult for you to understand no Christians. It's going to be difficult for you to know, how do you discern a Christian all over the world? Because it's so difficult. We're so fuzzy. If you understand, if I ask the question, how do you know Jewish people all over the world? There's a synagogue, there's a resting day, and that's it. That's it. How will my Christians, I ask my question, how will my children grow up Christian? Well, how does your children grow up Jewish? How does your children grow up Islamic? There is a day and an hour for us to take apart where we are separate, where we are holy, where we're different. Where we're different from everyone else. And the reason why this is such a strange conversation to have with us, we can see the need, but it's going to be extremely difficult for us to put this need into practice. It's going to be extremely difficult for us to do this, to actually stop and disengage from a life of commodities, from a life of creation and production and selling and consumption of commodities. That is the issue. Stop producing, stop consuming. Stop it, stop it, stop everything. Stop building, stop taking part in this Babylonian system, Egyptian system, whatever you want to call it, Roman system, British system, American system. Stop taking part in the culture, disengage from it. Don't look at it. Don't pay attention to it. It's amazing that every single prophetic book in the Old Testament, 2 issues, every single prophetic book, whether it's pre-exilic or post-exilic, every single prophetic book has got to do with these 2 issues, idols, Sabbath. What are you doing with God and gods? And the rule goes like this. If you start making me into some commodity, if you try to box me into something that you can control, a God that is here to build your empire, a God that is here to serve you, if you start building into this idol, the next thing will happen. You will stop Sabbathing, because then you don't need to rest and remind yourself that you are not God and God is in control and you're not in control of everything. You don't have to take the responsibility of your welfare, of yourself or your community upon yourself, because God is God. I'm stopping. I'm resting because God rested. I'm stopping because God stopped. I don't have to stop. I used to be a slave. I'm not a slave. I used to be a slave master, thinking that everything depends on me, God-like. Now I'm not that. It's okay. I don't have to keep it all together. The Enlightenment of the 15th, 16th centuries and onwards, Renaissance. Enlightenment gave us the idea that all of us, and it's a good idea, that all of us are free to choose a life of our own making. That I can, the individual has a right to choose something. Setting free from bounds of communities which are not good. It's amazing. And it gave us so many good ideas. The idea that I can invent and I can think. Oh, there is a future that I can aspire to. Yes, these dreams are something I'm going to. The bad thing about that is the Enlightenment gave us the idea that from now on, I am responsible for my own welfare. Me. Heavy weight to carry. Setting free from community. So let's look at the commands. I'm not going to go through all of them. It's going to block one. Let's go 1, 4, and 10. If I don't get to everything, it's fine. We'll be here all year. Zraka. First principle, God is the Lord, the covenant God who saved us and who is the God who is constantly with us. And he saved us from slavery and from oppression for us to restore us to the original purpose where we are kings and priests, like in the creation story, where we are his redemptive agents, his representatives, and his co-creators of creation. God has entrusted us, and he restored that to this people. He said, I'm making you a new people. I'm recreating a new people, a new Adam in you. God is saying, this is who you are. And for that reason, remember where you come from. Don't do that again. A marker forever. Egypt was there. Never do this again. The sad story is we know where this is going. We know that eventually God fulfilled all of his promises of saving, and he found, until Solomon, in the fullness of his temple and glory, walks out of God's presence and finds some idols for him to control his own destiny and to satisfy the needs of everyone in his country. And he became the new oppressor. God had to save the people from him. But there, the first command is he's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. I am God. I'm the one who's in control. Obey me. Submit to me. Create an environment where there are not people that are gods and people that are not gods. We're not people who have all the power and people who don't have all the power or just subject. That's the first command. That is, you shall have no other gods before me. Can we look at the Sabbath command, please, Mackie? The next slide. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. It's a holy day. On it you shall do not any work, not you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock. This is the lengthy of all the commands. I mentioned it a few times. And he makes it clear. He tries to make it as clear as possible to stop it. Stop work. Not you, nor anyone else. When you read in Zechariah, when we read in Amos, when you read in Isaiah chapter 58, we read about Sabbath days, and God is angry with the nation of Israel because some people are working so that you can be off. Some people are working so that you can be off. And God is saying, it shall not be like this. It shall not be. You can't continue to profit because other people are working on the Sabbath day. so that you can have a great day. God is saying, stop it. In the book of, I think it's Zechariah or Zephaniah. Anyway, you can find, next time I'll come back to it. He's rebuking the people because you sit in your Sabbath, and some people are doing it right now, so you can hear this. You're sitting in a holy space where God is, where you're supposed to sit as a learner in the presence of God and a worshiper, and you can't disconnect from the world outside there. You're making plans for the week. You're making plans. God is saying you're making plans for the week. You're ordinary. You just can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over so you can get on with your life and making your profits. It's us, people. It's us. It's difficult for us. And the reason why it's difficult for us, Sabbath does two things. First one, Sabbath reminds us who I am. Sabbath is a stopping to know that I am created in the image and for the enjoyment of God, and I'm part of God's people. It's an identity thing. It reminds us who I am. I am God's precious person. I'm God's co-creator. I'm God's person. I am. I am not God. I'm not in control of everything. I cannot be in control of everything. For that reason, Sabbath, work stoppage, like all the disciplines, like silence, solitude, sobriety, like all the other disciplines that starts with S's, stillness, and what's the Aniena? Celibacy. Sounds like an S, but it's a C. Anyway, so all of those disciplines of abstinence makes us stop to take control of something, and it causes us to trust in God, knowing that I'm not going to do this now. I'm trusting God that you're going to fulfill this desire. And even if you don't fulfill this desire, I know my life will be shalom. It will be okay. So it's extremely difficult for us. Sabbath, work stoppage. You have to stop. 6 days shall labor and do all your work. 7th day shall be too late. 6 days the Lord. And he says the reason why is because I made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and everything in it. And I rested on the 7th day. I love it when he repeats this command so many times in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, even in Numbers. When he repeats it in Exodus chapter 31, he adds the phrase, and God rested and was refreshed. I want you to take a moment there. I want you to take a moment and see what he does there. Can you picture a God who has need of refreshment? Can you picture a God that is in need of refreshment? A God that created everything and stopped because he wants to and he needs to stop. To replenish is the word in the New American Standard Bible. How does it feel to relate to a God that needs to replenish? We don't like the image of God. We like an indestructible, superhuman, Superman God image. We like that image. We can see in Jesus, who was fully man and fully God, we can see brokenness, needs, stuff like that, a need to replenish, John chapter 10, to step away, to rest where the Jordan in the Jordan River, to refresh himself, remind himself of who he was. But God made it a moment. You need time to replenish. It's necessary for us to remind ourselves that in the history, the holy day is called the first day of the week. The first day of the week. When God created Adam and Eve, he created mankind on the 6th day. The first day that Adam and Eve lived was a day of resting. Adam and Eve didn't feel a particular need to rest. They didn't feel. They were created without any sin, any sickness. They didn't even exist for 24 hours. They didn't even live for 24 hours. They were created at the age of 44, where they were strong and fit and healthy. Elke jaar as ek hierdie grappie maak, dan dit klink dit nie so goed soos 30 nie. Anyway, strong and fit, no need to rest. And God said, and they said, let's get to our work, let's get to our work. And God said, take a break. Stop it. No work for you today. And they go like, wow, I don't need a break. And God says, yes, you need a break. Perhaps your body doesn't need a break. But the first thing that needs a break is your spirit. Because you must grow up in an environment and remind yourself habitually that you are not God, and all of this creation does not depend on you. You cannot carry the weight thinking of everyone's welfare and everything's welfare upon yourself. You are not God. Take a break. Stop. Take a break. I'll get back to the other commands in some time. Don't worry, I'm going to preach to everyone specifically. But it's necessary for us just to remind ourselves that the first three commands, the command from Sabbath comes from the history saying, remember where you come from. You were slaves, you didn't rest. Remember that I'm God and not like any of the other gods. I'm not like any of the other gods. And no, don't make me into something that you can control, some idol that you can control. Stop it. Rest. And in your resting, and this was brand new for the slaves, in your resting, consider that you are not the only person in need of shalom. You rest and you make sure that you create a resting environment for your neighborhood where you live, a safe space for your neighborhood, starting with your parents. Your parents have worked really, really hard all their life. Create a space where they can shalom. Honor them. Create a space where they can shalom, where they can rest. Honor them. Make a space possible for them where they don't have to labor until they, like a slave, fall over and die. Honor them. And he goes through all of them. The last one, the coveting one, is saying, and you know that the Sabbath principle was packed out into various differences. There are many ways of doing Sabbath in the law. One of them was just the concept of you will never ever grab everything from your lot of land that you can. First one. Stop at the edges where the grain is thin, where the grapes are thin, where the fruit is thin. Don't harvest there. Leave it. Leave it, Sabbath. Leave it so that others can have it. Yes, you can take it. Yes, it's yours to take it. Don't take it. Don't grab everything you can because you can. Leave space. Stop with the coveting. You will have sufficient. Make sure there's sufficient for everyone else. Generosity. And it's unpacked in the Sabbath laws, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and all those concepts where you're saying, create an environment where there's sufficiency. And the covetous issue is the whole thing where we say, stop grabbing. Amos, don't grab land upon land upon land upon land to enwealth yourself, to empower yourself, to make yourself holy and big, different from the others. So powerful that there's no space for the poor in your land. Because the only way we can do this, and we know that the land issue is an issue for us. I'm not going to go into that. But the concept of covetousness, God is saying, do not covet. That's the only other lengthy command. Is neighboring Sabbath, neighboring covetousness. I'm gonna try to wrap this up, but not sing it like a rap song because I'm white. But I'm gonna try to wrap this up. We'll continue in the weeks to come. I think it's evident to all of us that we have a need to rest, that we have a need to build systemic, sustainable lifestyle for ourselves. I want to show to you that need that you feel inside of you is the first saving act that God had with mankind. It's the way in which we produce. It's the way in which we work to create a shalom, a good life for ourselves. And God is saying, it is not possible to do with this moving away from my creation purpose. My creation purpose with you is work 6 days, stop. And it's not just for your body or your soul to rest. We can practice stillness, practice solitude, practice Sabbath, practice these things where we stop to work so that we can replenish ourselves, remind ourselves that I am created not just as a worker, as a slave, as a producer, but I'm created as someone to have communion with God and communion with my people around me. And the way in which we do Sabbath is not behind Netflix or in my isolated home. The way we do Sabbath is in community, is by finding people, by looking, by building a shalom community around myself, by ensuring that this is a space today that maybe you don't have sufficient today, but I have sufficient today. So come into my house and let's enjoy sufficiency. It's a day to stop to say, wow, God's creation surely is bountiful. We have sufficient for today. We don't stress about tomorrow. We take our minds off tomorrow. We take our minds off the years to come, the school week, da 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 da. from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock, I'm going to take a break. I'm going to stop. And I'm going to look and around me and saying, sure, God is good to us. God is good to us. This is sufficient. Is it a vraag? A what? A word of prophecy. Come forward, yeah.
Good morning, everyone. God is good all the time, and I'm quite nervous because I've never done this before. God is also quite mysterious. During the whole COVID time, we only came to church once physically, always online. And that was probably 6-8 months ago. And this morning, we had to be here. Now, this morning, Ross has a fantastic sermon, but there's one problem with it. And not with him, with us. We sit here and we go, yes, yes, yes. But I believe that most of us, 80% or more, will probably switch on the laptop this afternoon and do some work. The funny thing is that since I was a young boy, I was quite stubborn. My parents brought me up not to work on a Sunday. So one Sunday morning, I went to Sunday school. And the whole Friday and Saturday, I prepared for the exam. I studied history the whole time. And all my friends talked about geography that we're writing tomorrow. And I was like, no, we're writing history. I studied history. And they all said, no, we're writing geography tomorrow. I think I was something like 16 or 15 years old. I went home, took a look at the timetable, and realized I messed up. I studied for the wrong subject. So I had a choice to make. I could study on a Sunday, or I could be stubborn. And I was stubborn. I went to bed 8 o'clock that evening. I got up at 5 past 12, studied until 5 o'clock, got another hour's sleep, wrote the exam, and barely passed. Since that day, I do not work on Sundays. And it can be done. I tell my colleagues about this. Some of them believe me, some don't. Some try to follow the example, and some actually get to take off each Sunday. And it's not easy. A few years back, I started marking matric scripts. And when you go in, it's something like 10 to 12 days of harsh marking. You go in at 7 o'clock in the morning, you mark until 9 o'clock in the evening before you get into your car and you go home, sleep a few hours and you go back. And when I started doing this, I told them, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not going to mark on Sundays. And we tried it out, and I got the workload done. Because on a Sunday, my wife, my daughter knows, come hell or high water, I'm at home with them, and we'll spend the day together in God's presence. And we did this for a year or two, and then the senior markers realized that this is actually working. It can be done. So my community of markers started taking off as well on Sundays. Not the whole day, but he told them to work only for half a day and then go home. And on the Monday, everyone was refreshed. Then last year, I became a principal, an acting principal. It's another challenge. It's a very difficult challenge, especially during COVID times, especially with staff members and learners getting ill. But yet, my wife, my daughter, although I'm working from Monday to Saturday, most evenings until 7, 8 o'clock before I go home, they knew that on a Sunday morning, I'm at home. So it can be done. It's not easy. But it can be done. And just for the business-minded people, 7 habits, you have to sharpen the saw. You can only do that if you actually spend some time with your family, your wife, your child, God, and your community. So I've never done this before, but that's my life, and it's not impossible. Thank you.
Amen. Bye, donkey. Come to me, says the Bible. all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, says Jesus. For I'm gentle in heart and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. God himself is a Sabbath-keeping God. God himself is a Sabbath-giving God. He saves to give. God is a Sabbath-commanding God, and this is my principle. The idea of serving God is not an idea. Rest is not an idea. Rest is a practice. It's something that you stop in. And the difficult, most difficult practice is the stillness in your spirit, cultivating a stillness in your spirit, to not fret about tomorrow, because the Lord knows what you need tomorrow. God knows what you need tomorrow, and it's a practice that we're growing into. Jan's testimony is beautiful. I want to say it's something that I want to encourage you to grow into. If you built your system around you working 7 days a week, it's necessary for you to unbuild it, to reorder it. It's going to be difficult. But the focus is not just the individual rest, it's the community rest. It's your neighbor. It's literally your neighbors, the people around you. I want to build an environment that's there. The Sabbath is a decisive way for us to align with God. God, we thank you for the invitation of rest. We thank you, God, that you're the God who saved slaves from Egypt, God. You saved them from, Lord, a coercive, oppressive, anxious system. And we see in ourselves, God, the anxiety. We see in our community the anxiety, God, the stresses, the fear, the power struggles. We see the anger and the violence in our communities, God, around us because of the system that we're living into. And God, I pray in Jesus' name that you will save us as you saved in the past. Save us from that. And I pray for grace, God, to stop our practices, to stop our fretting, to stop everything we do so we can build a time of resting and refreshing in you. In Jesus' name.